Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening.
Great truths about salvation. Sunday mornings, I go topical. So the subjects vary from week to week. And today I want to remind us of great truths about salvation. Maybe some in this room aren't saved. And this will be quite eye-opening. To those of you that are saved, I hope that this is clear, you understand it, and it reminds you of preaching the clear Word of God, the clear plan of salvation when you share it with another. I want to begin this message with three powerful questions asked in the Scriptures. The first question for our consideration deals with our priorities. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 says, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Our priorities. Are we so wrapped up in this life we do not see the importance of salvation? We gain the whole world and yet lose our own soul. What was it worth? So the first question provokes our thinking to get our priorities in order. One of these days, all of us will leave this earth. There will be a generation that's raptured, I understand that. I hope we're it. But one way or another, we're going to leave this earth. And you're going to stand before a righteous God. Everything that you have accumulated in this life will be left behind. Only what you did for Christ will be sent ahead. And so it is, let us reflect, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The second question deals with how is a person saved? Acts chapter 16, verse 30, "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So once we come to grips with the first question and get our priorities in order, therefore, yes, I want to save my soul, how do I do it? And this is what the jailer asked in Acts 16:30. In the context, Paul and Silas are in prison. This prison door swings open. The jailer is ready to kill himself, and Paul says, "Wait!" It provoked the man as he realized the danger he was in to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" The third question, as we consider our soul, as we consider how to be saved, what if we reject? If we don't accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, then what? Hebrews 2:3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Now what? So we come to grips with our priorities, then we ask, how do you get saved? And number three, if you don't trust Christ, then what? What other options do you have? You see, we all come into this world with a sin debt. Now, I understand that babies have an age of accountability. God knows when that is for each person. But when we hit an age of accountability, that sin debt has to be paid for. Otherwise, we are going to spend eternity separated from God in eternal hell. That's the way it is. And how are we going to escape that if we neglect so great a salvation? This isn't a game. This is reality. There's going to come a day we are going to stand in heaven. Those that know Christ as their Savior will be welcome in. Those that don't will face a great white throne judgment. Are you thinking and planning? Have you already settled the issue? The great question is, are you saved? The ultimate question of all time, the greatest decision you will ever make. Ever. I've asked many times, is there anything more important than where you will spend eternity? If there is, please tell me. Is there anything more important? If we're right that it's by Jesus Christ, and you don't believe that, you have everything to lose. If we're wrong and it's not all about Jesus, we still had a good life and it doesn't matter. But let me let you in a clue. We're right. Not because it's us, but because it's what the Bible says. Are you saved? You see, God wants everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, look at it, not willing that any should perish, but that all, every person come to repentance. God does not want any to not be saved. An elderly woman was being conducted through a great cathedral in Europe. The guide spoke of its beauty of design, calling attention to the statues and paintings. The woman was unimpressed. At the conclusion of the tour, she asked the guide, "How many souls have been saved here this year? How many people have drawn near to God here?" God's not interested in our ornate buildings and our great displays of self-righteousness. He wants us to have a very humble spirit and a personal relationship with Him. He wants souls to be saved and to come to Him and to learn of Him and to serve Him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To me, it is especially appalling that a man should perish through willfully rejecting the divine salvation. A drowning man throwing away the life belt. A poisoned man pouring the antidote upon the floor. A wounded man tearing open his wounds. Any of these is a sad sight. But what shall we say of a soul refusing its Savior and choosing its own destruction? What a pathetic sight. The choice is ours. You see, the devil does not want the clear gospel to get out. He wants to ruin your effectiveness. He wants to discourage you. He wants to ruin your testimony, that you're ineffective in your service and the message that you set forth. 2 Corinthians 4:3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And God is not willing that any should perish." Hence, He wants the word to get out, the clear, crystal clear message, plan of salvation that sinners can hear and trust Christ as their Savior. And the devil wants to discourage us, frustrate us, and ruin our effectiveness. You see, he's been a deceiver from the beginning. It began in the Garden of Eden. Here is Eve literally dwelling in perfection, walking and talking with the God of all creation. And the devil appears. Now the serpent was more subtle, a deceiver, than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said." The first thing the devil said and is recorded is to question God's word. Because if the Bible is questioned, therefore what's left? And that lie, that deception, that subtle plant of questioning the word of God has lasted throughout the ages. Hath God said? Is that really what the Bible says? And the devil has been a liar throughout the ages. Consider Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, it's talking about when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And it says in Revelation 20 verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more." He wants to deceive everyone. He started with Eve in the Garden of Eden, and throughout the ages he has deceived nations. He's a deceiver. He has not changed his tactic, and he wants to deceive the unsaved and keep them away from salvation, and he wants to deceive believers that were ineffective. Isn't it amazing that the chief priests and the Pharisees actually referred to Jesus Christ as the deceiver? When they were there at the crucifixion, and they took the body down, and it was taken to the tomb, they came to Pilate, and they said these words in Matthew 27:63, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days will I rise again.'" They call him a deceiver. And so it is that a watch by Rome was put on that tomb. You know what I like about that? Seriously. They were afraid that they'd steal the body, something, make it look like a resurrection. So the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time, Rome, put some of their best soldiers there, and he still rose. Thank you, Rome, you verified the resurrection. Those disciples didn't take him. So here it is, they got what they wanted, and all they did was confirm the very thing they didn't want to confirm. Is God not incredible? And what do people do today? You don't believe that Christianity stuff, religion. I mean, that's a mythology, and that's not for us modern intellects today. They're deceived. And they tell us we're deceived. Deception. To keep people unsaved and to keep Christians ineffective in their service. I want us to consider, so that we're not deceived, some very foundational and very important truths about salvation. I want to start, first of all, with the three aspects of our sanctification or our salvation. If we don't understand this, we're going to be up for some confusion. The first part of our sanctification is when we are saved from the very penalty of sin. Take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. But when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're saved from the very penalty. No longer is that death sentence upon us. We're given eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so it is the first thing that happens when a sinner understands the clear gospel. It's not my works, it's what Jesus did on the cross. His broken body, shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection paid my sin debt. I get it. If I don't trust Him, the sin debt rests on me, and I will have to pay that debt, the penalty, forever and ever, separated from God in eternal hell. But God is not willing that any should perish, so He sent His Son. We put our faith in His work of redemption, and that alone for our salvation. That moment, we're saved from the very penalty of sin. No longer are the wages of sin upon us. Step one is called positional sanctification. God sees us in Christ, and we're saved from the very penalty of sin. Once that is settled, now we begin the second phase of our sanctification, or our Christian life. Now we're born again, we're a child of God, and now progressive sanctification, or Christian growth. God wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that's the goal. Take a look on your verse sheet there. Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the goal. The goal is, now that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son. So day by day, as we study the Bible, we read, we pray, we fellowship, we go to church, we learn and we apply, we should be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. You see, we are saved from the very power of sin. That's the key. In the first one that we looked at, we're saved from the penalty of sin. The second part of our Christian life, our sanctification, is we're saved from the power of sin. Look at it in Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. We have the ability, the power, to live apart from sin once we've trusted Christ as our Savior. And we apply that to be conformed to the image of Christ. The third aspect of our sanctification is to be saved from the very presence of sin, to be like Christ. Take a look at 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him instantly, for we shall see Him as He is. Praise God, then it's over. No more wrestling with the old nature, new nature. So there's three parts: saved from the very penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin that allows us to grow, and then we're saved from the very presence of sin to be like Christ. We must keep these three in their proper place and understanding so that we don't confuse Scripture. Case in point, look again at Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Who is that talking to? That is talking to born-again people, that they would apply and live Scripture day by day. I want you to imagine teaching that verse to an unsaved person. And you say to that unsaved person, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. What are you telling them? They still have the penalty of death on them because they have not satisfied the wages of sin is death. We're already preaching them Christian growth. Listen, buddy, you better not let sin reign in your mortal flesh. Well, what you're doing is telling him works for salvation. Because we have confused two very true and honest biblical principles. We shouldn't be preaching Christian growth verses to the unsaved. It's very important that we understand and divide the Word of God properly. And so it is, Romans 6:12 is talking to born-again people to apply scriptural truth and live apart from sin. Let us make sure that we keep doctrine in its proper perspective and who it's addressing at what part in their life. The second thing I want us to take a look at concerning salvation, it is not of good works. Very clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How much clearer can it be, not of yourself? What's missing? There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. And how much do you pay for a gift? The truth is a gift-giving process. I paid the price. I own this object, whatever it is, and I transfer it to someone. I transfer ownership. It's yours, free and clear. I paid the price, but I willfully give it to you. And I transfer ownership. This is what God does. He sent His Son to pay for the sin debt of the world. And eternal life is transferred to us as a gift. We own it because Jesus paid the price and we receive the free gift of salvation. We have eternal life. It is not of works. Take a look at verse 9 of Ephesians 2. Not of works. It does not take a Greek scholar to understand what not of works means. Not of works means not of works. Now let's go on the contrary. Christ is referring to a man in Matthew chapter 7, that when he stands one day on the threshold of eternity, he presents his good works for salvation. Read it, please. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, the key to that passage is in Matthew 7 at the end of verse 22, done many wonderful works. Did you notice that Jesus did not deny the works? But he said they're insufficient. You have to trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, not present a bunch of works. He says, okay, you did these works, but I don't know you. Salvation is not of works. And there will be people who are very sincere and they've been busy all their life under the name of Christianity serving the Lord. And he's going to say, I don't know you. You trusted in your works. You did not trust in the shed blood. You see, the issue has to be take care of the penalty. The wages of sin is death. It's by faith, not by any works that we do. It's when we're a Christian, then we apply ourselves to good works. To be conformed to the image of Christ, but not for salvation, but because of salvation. It's a gift. Consider the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, a ruler of the temple. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever Nicodemus believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't care if you're a ruler in the temple. You need to trust in the shed blood of the perfect one that paid the sin debt. He's giving Nicodemus the plan of salvation. So it is, salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now I want you to think about this. Along the same line, salvation is not of works. There are some that would teach that if you're saved, you will serve. You will have good works. Really? Let's see if that's going to hold up if we put it against Scripture. Now, I'm not saying I don't want us to have good works. That's the whole point of progressive sanctification, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. But is it real? Please consider, Judas Iscariot had all the earmarks of a saved man. So did this man in Matthew chapter 7. You see, Christ was talking to the 12 disciples, and he said in John 6:70, John answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He had all the earmarks, all the outward show of a saved man. "One of you is a devil," he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. "For it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12." So we have to be very careful when we say, well, good works are absolute evidence of a person's salvation. Not necessarily so. And I want to go the other way. Just because somebody's a miserable, rotten wretch doesn't mean they're not saved. There are some miserably rotten wretches that are very saved. Let's hold that against Scripture. Let's start with 1 John 1:8. If we, born-again people, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So every believer's got sin. So how many sins does it take to disqualify you that your testimony is proof you aren't saved? And by the way, how many good works do we have to do before we can conclude you are saved? We have to be very careful with this issue. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're taught that God literally punishes Christians for wrongdoing. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards, not sons." Let me say it a different way. If God chastens you, that's a sign you are saved. Some believers are so bad, God has to kill them and take them home. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:29, these Corinthian Christians at the communion table. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you," and he's talking to a church, born-again people, "you are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." God literally has to take some of these Corinthian Christians' homes, they're so bad. Now let's get back to where we're going with this. Salvation's not of works. And there are some that preach, if you are saved, you will have good works. You're saved by grace, apart from works, absolutely shed blood, but if you don't have good works, you're not saved. Really? Step one, it's confusing at best. But I want to take it a step further. Now this person that thinks they're saved, they think they've trusted Christ as their Savior under this message, and they fall into some incredibly horrible sin. Well, we let them know in no uncertain terms, well, you were just never saved. Really? Then how do I get saved? Well, here's how you get saved. You trust Jesus Christ apart from works, and you make sure you never do that again, because if you do, you weren't really saved. Wait a minute now. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, but I better make sure I have good works as proof of my salvation. Do you see confusion at best? Folks, what is it? We're saved not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God, not of yourselves. Does God want Christians to have good works? Yeah. Be conformed to the image of Christ. So be very careful when somebody says, if you're saved, you will serve. Okay, how much? Or how little? Folks, God knows ultimately. And there are some Christians we just won't be able to tell. We'll know in heaven. Remember the old Clairol commercials? Only God knows for sure. Only your beautician knows for sure. Remember those days? Number three, salvation secure. You cannot lose it. Once you've trusted Christ, you're saved. Very small town. They had a church there, and the church was small because of the nature of the community. And the pastor had to take on a second job to make ends meet, and he was the local barber. A man came into town and he needed a shave. He went to the shop and the pastor was out doing visits. There was a woman there and she said, well, listen, I do the shave anyway. He does the haircut, so why don't you have a seat? And so he had a seat and she shaved him and he was all done. And he said, how much is it? She said, $25. Whoa. But he thought, well, all right. So he paid her. And went his way, and the next day he wakes up smooth, not a stubble. Well, it was a $25 shave. I got my money's worth. So the next day he gets up, the third day, and he rubs it. He says, there's nothing. He's really wondering now. So he goes back down to the shop. This time the barber pastor's in, and he says, I've got to ask you. The other day I came in here, you weren't here, and this lady, she shaved me. And I still don't need a shave. Oh, he says, oh, that was my wife. Her name's Grace, and once shaved by Grace, always shaved. So there you have it. That's in the original Greek. That's not in the... Understand that by definition, salvation is secure. Please look at it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have temporary probation until he sins again. He says you have everlasting. By definition, how could you lose everlasting? If you could lose it, it wasn't everlasting. If you could lose it, it wasn't eternal life. It was temporary probation. So by definition, salvation is secure. Please take a look at John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It doesn't say you get it at death. You have it the moment you trust Christ. You have everlasting. How can you lose it if you have it now? By definition, you can't. You see, sometimes people think, well, you get it when you die. No, you get it the moment you believe. You have eternal life. Therefore, you can't lose it. Number four, salvation is available to everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever in the Greek means whosoever. Whosoever. It doesn't say only the elect. Take a look at Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be saved. No. It says you're predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son. Predestination is for Christians not to get saved. You're not predestined whether you trust Christ or not. It's predestined that once you've trusted Christ, there's a plan to be conformed to the image of His Son. Let's make another illustration here. Ready? A young man or a young woman goes down to the Marine Corps and signs on the bottom line. It's predestined. If you join the Marine Corps, you're going to wear this uniform. You're going to salute this way. You're going to live in these barracks. You're going to do what you're told. You're going to dot, dot, dot. It's all predetermined. Whosoever signs up is going to have to comply with these rules. That's what God wants us. Nobody is predetermined to be saved. We're predetermined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's got a plan set for us. That's what predestination is. To be predestined to conform to the image of His Son. It's not for salvation. It is our salvation that we grow to be like Christ. Whosoever believes, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think this one is very powerful. 1 John 2:2. He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. Not ours only, not only for those who have trusted Christ, but for the sins of the whole world. Even those that will not trust Christ as their Savior, He paid their sin debt. Paid in full. And I truly believe that is going to be one of the most sobering things when they stand on the threshold of eternity, when they look at the nail-scarred hands, they realize their debt has been paid and they rejected. They're not going to look at Christ and say, well, you didn't pay mine. They're going to say, you paid mine too. And it's my fault. It's my fault. You gave it. I didn't take it. Well, if it's available for every person, how about the guy that says, yes, but I'm too bad. I've sinned too badly. Don't you realize what I did? If we think about the crucifixion, Jesus Christ had a cross on each side. And there's a dialogue. The one slandering Christ and the other one defending him. Consider what this man says in Luke 23:41. He says, "We indeed justly, we belong on this cross, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He is admitting, "I am so bad, I deserve to be nailed to a cross." Folks, that's bad. And he admits it. "I belong here." But this man, referring to Jesus on the center cross, has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily, today you'll be with me in paradise." This man said, "I deserve to be nailed to a cross." And Christ said, "I can save your soul. Whosoever will may come." No one is too bad. No one is excluded. Folks, there is coming a day every person will leave this earth. Are you ready? The steamship Central America on a voyage from New York to San Francisco sprung a leak in mid-ocean. A vessel, seeing her signal of distress, bore down toward her. Perceiving the danger to be imminent, the captain of the rescue ship spoke to the Central America asking, "What is amiss?" "We are in bad repair and going down. Lie by till morning," was the answer. He replied, "Let me take your passengers on board now." But as it was night, the commander of the Central America did not like to send his passengers away, lest some might be lost. And thinking they would not keep afloat a while longer, he said, "No, lie by till morning." Once again, the captain of the rescue ship called, "You had better let me take them now." "Lie by till morning" was sounded back. About an hour and a half later, her lights were missed. And though no sound was heard, the Central America had gone down, and all on board perished, because they thought they could be saved at a better time. Folks, we don't know when our last breath is. Trust Christ before it's eternally too late. We began this message with three questions. Our priorities. What shall it profit if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul? Our second question, once we've come to grips with the reality of the world and our soul, what must we do to be saved? And how are we going to escape if we reject Jesus Christ as our Savior? Well, the question to verse 30 is answered in verse 31 of Acts 16. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house." There it is. Believe in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His work of redemption on that cross at Calvary. The sin debt of the world was laid upon Him. It's not our good works. It's what Jesus did in Jesus alone. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let this hand represent every person that's come into this world. You, me, everyone. And let this billfold represent sin. God says, "I love you, I hate the sin." And we all have the sin upon us, and we all therefore have the penalty of sin upon us. And if it's not settled and we die with this on us, we will pay the penalty of sin, which is death, separated from God throughout all eternity. But God is not willing that any should perish because He loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. And let this hand respectfully represent Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, God in the flesh, who took away the sin of the world. When He went to the cross, He was the perfect one that took the sin debt upon Him. Of all of us, He paid everyone's sin debt. He gave up the ghost 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, rose again, paid in full. How do you go to heaven? When you realize in the quietness of your mind, "I get it. God loves me, but He hates my sin, and my sin will condemn me to eternal hell. I get it. There's nothing that I can do in my flesh. I could join every church in town and go on and on and on. It will not satisfy sin's debt, because it is not of works, lest any man should boast." There's nothing that we can do to satisfy that debt. And now you understand, "I get it." Jesus paid my sin debt. He paid it in full. It's not my good works and Jesus. It's Jesus alone. And when I put my trust in the quietness of my mind in His work of redemption, and I trust that and that alone for my salvation, I'm born again. I get it. For God so loved the world, but He hated the sin, that He gave His only begotten Son to do the work of redemption. Whosoever, whichever sinner believes in His work of redemption, broken body and shed blood, whosoever believes in that shall not perish, go to hell, but have everlasting life. Oh, the plan of salvation is simple. Jesus paid it all. We just put our faith in His work of redemption. God knows our thoughts that moment. You're born again. You have eternal life. You're a child of God. Now you enter into the second part of your sanctification. Now you live to be conformed to the image of His Son. And praise God, there's coming a day we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is.
This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.